What do you think about when you hear the word shadows? Is it danger? You think about dark, eerie, fearful place where criminals lurk and somebody jumps out at you? Is that what shadows mean to you? Maybe you think about fun. Remember when you were a little kid and you tried to step on each other's shadows and everybody got mad when you stepped on their shadow, you know? Or you made little things on the wall like dogs and bunnies, you know, and you had fun with shadows. Is that what you think about? Maybe you think about their lack of worth. I mean, of what value is a shadow anyway? That seems to have been the thing on Robert Louis Stevenson's mind when he wrote in A Child's Garden of Verses, "I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me, and what can be the use of him is more than I can see. He's very, very like me from the heels up to the head, and I see him jump before me when I jump into my bed." Well, it doesn't move me too much. I can tell it didn't move you too much either. But the idea is, what value is a shadow anyway? Or maybe the thing that comes to your mind is a lack of reality. I mean, you see it, but there's really nothing of any substance there. That's why it doesn't hurt when you step on somebody's shadow. Kids don't like people to step on their shadows, but it doesn't hurt because there's no reality. And that seems to be the idea when the Bible mentions shadows. Do you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 10? Let me read verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," there it is, see, a shadow of good things to come, "but not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Now let's call that the Old Testament shadows as we move through this passage this morning. I mean, the truth of God's word is clear. The Mosaic law, the Levitical system, with all its feasts and offerings and sacrifices, provided nothing more than a dim, dark outline of the real thing. A shadow, this writer calls it. A shadow of the good things to come. Much better things, you see, the real things. Now, those good things, as we work our way through the passage, are going to turn out to be the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary and the magnificent and far-reaching benefits of his death. Those are the good things. And a shadow couldn't accomplish them, those good things. A shadow can't accomplish anything. We all know that. So the Old Testament law, the mere shadow, it says right here in verse 1, could not make the people who practice those things perfect. In other words, it couldn't bring them to completeness, to the goal they were seeking, to a clear conscience before God. That was the issue. If you let your eye drift across the page or back a page to chapter 9 and verse 9, you'll see this writer talk about the service of the Old Testament which didn't perfect them in regard to the conscience. That's the thing he's concerned about, a clear conscience before God. Sacrifices couldn't do that. How do we know they couldn't? Well, it's very simple. If any animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, any of those sacrifices which those people brought, had removed all the guilt of their sin and all the expectation of God's judgment and God's condemnation, then they would never have offered another sacrifice. I mean, why offer another one if you've already been cleansed? See it in verse 2? "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I mean, if they gave them a clear conscience, well, then they'd stop offering them. For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. Why offer another one? My guilt's gone. Having no more consciousness of sin doesn't mean that the believer would be blissfully unaware of the sinfulness in his life. But he would not be conscious of guilt and condemnation. He would have the assurance that all of that had been removed. He's been cleansed permanently, and he's aware of it, and he knows that it never needs to be repeated again. I mean, it's gone. His sins are gone. It would be like a person who has a very horrible, maybe even fatal illness. And all the pain that comes with it, and all the fear of future pain, and then ultimately death that it's associated with. And then all of a sudden they're healed. They're healed. All that pain is gone. All that fear is gone. They can remember it. But now it's gone. They live in a new freedom and a new assurance. They're free. It's all gone. The Old Testament law couldn't do that. It couldn't remove the pain of guilt or the fear of condemnation. It simply could not do it. It could not give the offerer a clear conscience before God. On the contrary, it reminded him over and over again of his sin. That's what the Old Testament law did. Look at verse 3. This isn't my idea now. This is the Word of God. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. The sacrifices reminded them of sin. See, they had to keep coming back. Over and over again, they had to keep coming, offering those sacrifices. And every year, the high priest had to go through this elaborate sacrificial ritual on the Day of Atonement. Every year, he had to do it. And because he had to keep doing it, it was simply a reminder over and over and over again as to how sinful they were. It was a reminder of sin. It couldn't be any different. Couldn't ever be any different. You know why? It's right there in verse 4. It tells you why. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. That's why. What they were doing could not remove their sin, couldn't take it away. Now, God in his grace would forgive them the sins of a repentant Israelite when he brought his sacrifice in the Old Testament by faith, if the faith was there. But the forgiveness would only be external and temporary. It was just a mere covering. The Israelite worshiper would know that his sin was only covered up to that time, and he had to be ready to come back again and offer another sacrifice for any future failure. Had to just keep coming, you see, because the blood of that animal had no power to take away sin. Couldn't remove it permanently. See, the blood of that animal was only a shadow. Couldn't do anything. Just a shadow. Shadows can't accomplish anything. Internal cleansing and permanent forgiveness would have to wait for the real thing, not the shadow. Couldn't do it. We need the real thing. Aren't you glad you didn't live back then in the Old Testament time? I mean, it would have been a wonderful privilege to be a Jew in the Old Testament and know the living God. But I mean, compared to what we have today in Christ, aren't you glad you didn't live under the Old Covenant? Always worrying that you might commit something that would make it necessary for God to judge you? Always wondering whether you've really done enough? I mean, have I done everything I'm supposed to do? I'm glad I didn't live back then. And yet, you know what? There are people today who are trying to convince us we need to live back under the Old Testament law. I mean, I hear them all the time, all around us. I went to a ministerial association meeting a couple years ago, and a man took 45 minutes of my time to tell me I ought to live under the law. I don't understand. I know what Bible he was using. He wasn't using the one I know. Evidently, they want us to grope around in the shadows of the law while God permits us the joyous privilege of walking in the light of his grace. We're not under that system any longer, you see. Things have changed. And that's what the passage speaks about next. Having described the Old Testament shadows, it turns to the dawning of the light. Let's look at it. When old Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, uttered his famous prophecy at the birth of his son in Luke chapter 1, he spoke about the day spring from on high. Remember that passage? Or some translations render it the sunrise from on high, who will visit us, and I quote, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now he was talking about the Messiah, the one who would come after his son, John. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming was imminent. He would bring people out of the shadows, old Zacharias said prophetically. Bring them out of the shadows. The writer to the Hebrews is about to tell us of the coming of the sunrise from on high. The day spring from on high. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Now let's pause there just for a moment. Because there's a quotation that follows from Psalm 40. And David wrote Psalm 40, and he probably wrote it about his own experience. But everybody from David's day on understood that David was speaking of someone greater than himself. Maybe some of it related to his own experience, but he was looking forward to someone else, and nearly all Bible interpreters among the Jewish people of the Old Testament recognized that he was looking forward to the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. And the writer to the Hebrews takes David's words and puts them in Messiah's mouth as if Messiah himself spoke them. Now we have to understand that. And Messiah is saying, essentially, that he knew the shadowy Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate to take away sins. So he volunteered himself to be the one final sacrifice that would do the job forever. He said, "Father, I'll do it. I'll do it." That's what the passage is about. Let's read it. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Now let's go back and examine that. In a sense, God did desire sacrifices and offerings. I mean, he was the one who gave the law that required them. But what he's saying is, they meant nothing to him at all unless they were the expression of a heart of obedience and devotion to him. I mean, the animal alone didn't please God. God didn't take any pleasure in animals being killed and burned on altars. That didn't mean anything to God. As Samuel reminded the King Saul when he was disobedient, you remember? He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices. And to hearken," to the Lord that is "better than the fat of rams." See, that message was there through the Old Testament as well. And that's the lesson we all need to learn. God isn't so much interested in our sacrifices, and we bring sacrifices. New Testament sacrifices. We come to church, we sing God's praises. The New Testament calls that a sacrifice. We serve the Lord. We pray. We give our money. They're all sacrifices. But God is not so much interested in our sacrifices as in seeing in our lives a very Christ-like quality. Because he is our example, you see. And that's obedience. Growing in the likeness of Christ. And he came into the world for one thing. It's right there, the end of verse 7. See, why'd he come? To do the will of the Father. That's why he came. And that's what we're here for. That's why God gave us bodies. God gave him a body so he could have a place for his spirit to dwell in, so he could carry out the will of the Father. Did you know that's why God gave you a body too? Not to sin with, but to do the will of the Father with. Why we have them. Is that your preeminent goal in life? That was Jesus. Doing the Father's will for him meant not only living a life of obedience to the Father, but offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as we move through the passage, that's basically what he's talking about when he says, "To do your will, O God," his death. That's why he needed a body to die. The Father prepared a body for his Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary so he could carry out the Father's wishes and die for the sins of the world. He gave his body back to the Father for that purpose. He yielded it to his Father. We're exhorted to do the same thing. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your," what? "Bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But for our Lord, it became more than a living sacrifice, as it is for us. It meant an agonizing death in which he bore in his body the guilt and condemnation of the whole world's sins. And that leads to the punchline. The writer repeats the quote again because it has two things he wants us to get real clearly. Now remember, previously saying, verse 8, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law." Remember that. When he said he didn't delight in sacrifices, and he said, verse 9, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." When he said those two things, he had something in mind. What was it? Verse 9, end of verse. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You got that? I'll tell you, I read it for years and never got it. But I think I have it. When he said these two things, that he wasn't taking any delight in all those animal sacrifices, and that the Son came to do his will, he was doing away with the entire Old Testament Levitical system and establishing his own one death as the full and final sacrifice for sin. He was doing away with the first that he might establish the second. That's it. And by that will, his own willing spirit that led him to Calvary, see it in verse 10, by that will, his willingness to go to the cross, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Wow. What a fantastic truth. I mean, through the offering of his body at Calvary, through the sacrifice, that one sacrifice that he offered, we have been sanctified, that is, cleansed, set apart unto God, fitted for his presence forever. We have been sanctified once and for all, fully, finally, forever. As one writer put it, we are completely, eternally, gloriously separated unto God. What a truth. One sacrifice did that. Just one. There was hundreds of thousands of sacrifices being offered all through the Old Testament. Couldn't do it. One sacrifice set us apart unto God forever. No wonder old Zechariah is called the one who provided that, the sunrise from on high, the day spring from on high, who brings light to the world. He came to lead us out of the shadows of guilt and the shadows of fear into the light of God's full forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. One sacrifice did it all. The only problem is, a lot of people who profess to have put their trust in this one sacrifice are not really enjoying the light that it provided. They haven't really grasped it and aren't living in the light of it. They're still walking in shadows. A little different shadows in the Old Testament, but basically shadows. So I want you to see in the next few verses the full enjoyment of that light. The full enjoyment of that light. In order to enjoy the light, you have to know what the darkness is like. I mean, nobody appreciates sight like the person who was blind at one time and has had his sight restored. Boy, he really knows what it means to see, like most other people would never understand. So in order to grasp the immense contrast between the shadows and darkness of the Old Covenant with the light and permanent full forgiveness of the New Testament, in order to get that, we got to go back into the shadows again. Now, I don't want to take you there, but we have to. It's in verse 11. We got to go back into the shadows. So here we go. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Here we are in the shadows. Day after day after day, year after year after year, those sacrifices keep being offered over and over again, and they never can take away sin. They just temporarily cover it. They can't take it away. And did you notice the priest had to stand? See that? Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering. That's important. The Old Testament priests were never allowed to sit down while they were in the performance of their duties. In fact, there weren't even chairs in the tabernacle. No chairs. Couldn't sit down. I mean, their work was never done. Sacrifices that can't take away sin have to be offered over and over and over again. There's no time to sit down. You got to keep working. But look at verse 12. This man, capital M, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He sat down. It was all over. He'd done it. Once and for all. Forever. One sacrifice. He could sit down. That exalted and honored position at his Father's right hand is evidence that his work was perfectly completed and fully accepted. No further sacrifice would ever be required of him, because he put away sin forever and set his people apart unto God once and for all. And all that remains now is for him to come back to earth and judge his enemies. Verse 13. That's all he's waiting for. He's got one more thing to do. Come back to earth and judge those who had not trusted him. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever. Did you know that's what you were? Well, we're anything but perfect in our daily attitudes and actions, aren't we? And if you're trying to think for a moment that you are perfect in your attitudes and actions, your spouse sitting next to you will probably testify to the contrary at this point. None of us is perfect in our attitudes and actions on a daily basis. But that isn't what this passage is talking about. It's referring to our eternal position before God. And because Christ offered that one perfect sacrifice for sins, we who have trusted Him as Savior have a perfect standing before God. A perfect standing before God. We've been accepted by God in His beloved Son, and nothing can change that. Oh, it is true that we are being progressively set apart more and more unto Him daily, in daily living. That's why it's interesting the way he puts it. Did you catch that in verse 14? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's a sense in which we are perfectly sanctified in our position before God, set apart to him forever. But there's also a sense in which we are daily becoming more and more set apart to him, progressively. And we who are being sanctified have been perfected in our standing before him forever. By the way, sometimes, according to chapter 12 of this book, he allows discipline to come in our lives to speed up that progressive process of becoming more like his son. But nothing can change our standing. He's perfected us forever, and he wants us to know that and enjoy it. And I have to tell you, it comes as a shock to some professing Christians when they understand this truth. They think you have to work to be accepted by God. You got to do something to really show God you're sincere about this thing, you know. To pay a little bit for your sin. God's marvelous grace sounds just too good to be true. But you see, it's nothing new. Nothing revolutionary. It's been in the Bible for 2,600 years. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews goes back and picks up another quotation. This time from Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. Because it really tells us what God was going to do in the future when he established a new covenant. So we get down to verse 15, and we're in a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For he said before, way back, 2,600 years ago in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. This is going to be an inward transformation, not just an outward covering of sin, you see. And that's not all. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a permanent forgiveness. What a contrast with those Old Testament sacrifices that kept reminding them of their sins over and over again, day after day, year after year. No more. God has blotted them out of his memory. Irretrievably eradicated them from his memory. They're gone. Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. He blots them out eternally. And with our sins forgiven and forever erased from God's memory, there's never another need to offer another sacrifice. That's it. See verse 18? Now where there is forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. You don't have to ever offer another sacrifice to get forgiveness. Christ's one sacrifice was total and complete and provided all the forgiveness you need for eternity. Every sin past, every sin future. It's all paid for. That's the gospel of God's grace revealed in the scripture. Have you grasped that truth? God wants us to understand it and live in the joyful light of it. And so many professing Christians have never gotten hold of it. I mean, they're still living in the shadows. They feel as if they have to pay God off for their sin somehow, to offer some kind of sacrifice, as if Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. And so they try to atone for their sins in some way. I've got to do so many good deeds, you know, just to make sure God understands that these things are all paid for. I have to serve God so many hours a week to make sure God understands that this is, you know, that I'm really sincere. But I got to make Christ the Lord of every area of my life before God will really save me for sure. Or they want to punish themselves by carrying a load of guilt around and condemning themselves over it. You know, that's self-inflicted punishment. I got to pay for this sin. Or maybe they have to feel that other people cause them to suffer, so they they actually consciously or willfully, subconsciously, but willfully agitate conflicts with other people. So people get mad at them and punish them, and then they'll feel good about it because, see, they're such bad sinners and they deserve that, and they got to pay. They got to pay. You know, or they need to give a large sum of money to the church. You know. Man, I got to really show God I'm sincere and give him another $50,000. If you got an extra $50,000 around, you can give it to us. That's all right. We got a parking lot across the street. We could use it. But don't try to pay God off with it and prove to him that you're really sincere about this or try to pay for your sins. That isn't what it's for. But they're always wondering whether they've done enough. Have I done enough? Have I really proved to God, you know, that I'm sorry and that have I done enough to appease his wrath against my sin? Have I done enough? You know, that's really no different than those Old Testament Jews living under the Old Covenant. Always worrying about whether they'd done something that would incur God's wrath and God's judgment. Always wondering whether they'd done everything they were supposed to do. Whether every little thing had been taken care of or whether they might have omitted something. And it would bring God's wrath upon them. Had they done everything they needed to assure their salvation? They're really no different from the first century Jewish Christians to whom this book was written, who were thinking maybe they had to go back to the temple and offer more sacrifices because maybe Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. Oh, come out of the shadows, Christian. Come out of the shadows. Enjoy the light of God's grace. Jesus Christ has provided full and final forgiveness for you at Calvary. If you have trusted him as your sin bearer and your Savior, you are eternally forgiven. Once for all, set apart unto God. And where there is forgiveness, verse 18, there's no more offering for sin. You don't have to give God another offering of any kind to assure your salvation. There's no more offering for sin. You're forever free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Free to enjoy his wonderful fellowship, which is entered by his grace. Now, you want to give yourself to him. I'm not putting that down. Wow. When you get a hold on this truth and the immensity of God's grace and mercy, you will offer him all kinds of sacrifices, like the sacrifices of praise mentioned here in this book in chapter 13, giving thanks with your lips to God. There'll be the sacrifice of prayer, the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of energy, the sacrifice of money, the sacrifices of resources of every kind. But you see, the point is this. They will flow out of a heart of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness that he's already given us, not some feeble human effort to secure that forgiveness or even to assure ourselves of it. It will just be the joyous response of a praise-filled heart to a God of all grace. And that's godly Christian living the way God intended it to be. It's the grace of God that brings salvation, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live godly and righteously in this present world. It's God's grace. And when we really understand how gracious God is, how filled with mercy he is, how he lavishes his forgiveness on us through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the response of our hearts will be immense as we give ourselves back to him, as we give him our bodies to be the vessel and vehicle to do his will. That's God's word. Come out of the shadows. Live in the fullness of the light of God's grace. That's the Christian life the way God intended it to be lived. And you know, such a monumental sacrifice, one sacrifice that did all that, that deserves to be remembered, memorialized. We don't offer it again here. You can't repeat the sacrifice. It's been offered once for all. But we remember it. We don't remember our sins. We remember our Savior, the one who provided forgiveness of sins. And we're going to do that in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him right now. With our heads bowed, may I ask you if you'd settle this issue? You're not trusting your good deeds or anything else, any sacrifice you can offer to God. You're trusting the one sacrifice of God's Son. If you're not sure you are, would you put your faith in him right now and express it to him in prayer? Something like this, in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place and paid for my sin through that one sacrifice at Calvary. And I'm placing my trust in you as Savior right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. He's ready to do that. Oh Lord, we pray that some will open their hearts to the Lord Jesus by faith right now. That all of us will be so carried away with his grace and the fullness and depths of his mercy to us. And the wonder of that one sacrifice at Calvary that fully and finally paid for every sin, that we will willingly offer ourselves to him to do his will. We ask it in his name. Amen.